Mark 12, 35. We're going to do a pretty short section, 35 to 37. And we're going to be asking and seeing the answer from the scripture, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is the most important question that you will ever ask or be asked or face. Who is Jesus? If you're a seasoned Christian, if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's not a difficult theological question for you. You know about Jesus. You've read the Word. You've studied. You know the answer theologically. If you're a newer Christian, you know Jesus himself. You know him personally. You've been baptized into him. You have intimate fellowship with him. But maybe you have some questions about exactly who he is, about certain scriptures and what they mean about who Jesus is. If you're here and you've never been born again, maybe you're here and you've come in and you've never encountered Jesus as a living being before, then even if you know some things about him, you have this whole world in front of you of the knowledge of Christ, of knowing Jesus himself, who he is, of knowing stuff about him, which is important, and also knowing him personally. But there just is nobody like Jesus. Do you agree? There's nobody like him. There's no man like Jesus. There's no woman like Jesus. There's no teaching that's anything like the teaching of Christ. There's no love like the love of Jesus. There's nobody who has ever loved you in the way that Jesus has loved you. Nobody has come close. There is no power to heal and to rescue and to save you out of every sin and every struggle and every hardship and even death itself like the power of Jesus, who can save you to the uttermost. So who's Jesus? It's a really important question. Is Jesus a kind of vague sense of the divine that exists in all of us? Is some kind of Christ consciousness that kind of just here to show us how we all have part of God in us and we can all be like God or children of God? No. Is Jesus a great man who merely taught good morals and nice sayings and taught us to love and set a really good example for us, similar to other moral and spiritual teachers? No. That's not Jesus. Is he just another one of the glorious prophets of Israel? Is he just Moses and Elijah and Jesus and a kind of line of prophets who speak the truth of God? No. Is he a divine being created by God, but over all of us down here and the instrument of God's creation? No. Who is Jesus? Those are a lot of common ideas about Jesus, aren't they? I mean, I could just make up random stuff and say, is Jesus this? No. Is he this? No. But those are all things that people who you know think Jesus is. They think that defines Jesus. That's who he is. But that's a false Christ. That's a false understanding of who Jesus is. So much so that we don't really know him if we think of him in those ways. Who is Jesus? Jesus was a poor man born in obscurity. All right. He had a rather small following. They were highly opposed and a pretty small following. Ultimately, he had about 12 that were close and then went out to 70 from there. They were highly opposed. They were resisted. And in his early 30s, he was crucified. He was put on a cross and killed, and his ministry was over at about the age of 33. That's, earthly speaking, the story of Jesus. Born in relative obscurity, born in poverty, gained a small following, taught some people, died in his early 30s, the end. It's Jesus. And yet, all around the world right now, people live their entire lives for that guy, for that man who lived, born in obscurity, poverty, taught, small following, highly opposed, ultimately killed pretty young. And people all around the world right now are giving up everything they have for him. Why? There's this great song I've been listening to lately by a lady named Liz Weiss, where she just sings with delighted joy, "Jesus, we will throw away our lives and follow you." What a thing to say. What a thing to say about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. "I will throw away my life and follow you, Jesus." People regularly do this. They regularly leave everything they have, everyone they know, all their family, all their friends, their house, their inheritance, and they just give it all away to go somewhere around the world where they know nobody and plant themselves there so they can spend their lives in obscurity telling people who often start off highly opposed to them about the name of Jesus. That's crazy. Right? This guy we know left Cortez, Colorado, right over here with his family, and went to the Arabian Peninsula with his family, with little kids, to risk his life and his family and the lives of his children so that he could tell Arabian peoples about the good news of Jesus, so that he could make sure that they would hear. Why would he do that? And then he was put in prison for it. He was locked up for it. His wife emailed us to say that he was locked up, that they were obviously under tremendous stress and worried. And yet, she ended the email by saying, "Jesus is worth it all. Jesus is worth it all." And by God's grace, Brady's been released, but he's still separated from his family, as Gail was praying, still stuck in the country. So pray for him. They need to get back as a family together. They're going to come back probably to Cortez, re-figure out what they're going to do, and go deploy somewhere else to do it all again. Why? For Jesus. Because they know Jesus. And to know Jesus is to know that he is worth everything. Jesus' followers all over the world, across peoples and languages throughout history, they've given everything to follow Jesus, not in slavish drudgery, right? But in joy. Going to the cross, going to be burned at the stake while singing praises to Jesus, that he is worth it, having been profoundly transformed by him. Who is this Jesus? Let's read Mark 12, 35 to 37. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. That's it. That's the whole section for today. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ? Who's the Christ? The scribes say he's the son of David. The scriptures say he's the son of David. But if the Christ is the son of David, why would David call him Lord? What's going on here? If he's Lord, how could he be son of David? If he's son of David, how could he be David's Lord? That's not how it works. Because you know that Christ isn't his last name, right? So first we'll see Jesus is David's son, and then we'll see that Jesus is the Lord. Christ is not his last name, it's his title. That's who he is. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It's a title. It's a way of referring to his office, right? He is the anointed one to the office of the king. Remember that when David was made a king, they didn't, you know, have him come aside and put his hand on the Bible and swear and take an oath of office. What'd they do? They anointed him. They took a jar of oil, they poured it over his head, they blew a trumpet, they said, "Long live the king." And this is how they did it. This is how you set somebody apart for the office. You anointed them. And so they would anoint their kings, they would anoint their priests, they would anoint them with oil to set them apart for the ministry of offering sacrifices in the house of God on behalf of the people. This is a sign of office. You were anointed, you were set apart to the office. There's a reference to prophets also receiving an anointing. And the Jewish people were waiting for the anointed one. Right? They had anointed ones. They had kings, they had priests, they had prophets, they'd been anointed, but they were waiting for the Messiah. Right? for the anointed one, for the king, for the priest, for the prophet, for a special king, the king to end all kings. And this is Jesus. Jesus comes as the prophet, speaking on behalf of God's word. God himself speaks out of heaven, says, "This is my son, hear him." You listen to what Jesus says. Jesus comes as the great priest, sacrificing his own self, his own blood on the altar to bring you to God, to purify your conscience. And Jesus comes as the glorious king, all in one man. This has been promised all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the scriptures. It was promised specifically to David that his son was going to come and he was going to be the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the king they were waiting for. It's Jesus. So that's why he's talking about the Son of David. Maybe you think, I don't know why he's talking about the Son of David. This is like the whole hope of Israel leading up to Jesus coming, right? Is when's the Son of David going to come? When's the king going to come? When's the anointed one, the Messiah, going to come and save his people? So the Christ is David's son. Okay? As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" How can they say that? Jesus isn't arguing that he isn't the Son of David, but he's going to make a point out of this. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord," that's key right there, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? The great throng heard him gladly. Jesus is not just David's son. Jesus is David's Lord. And this has a lot of information in it, a lot of helpful insight into who Jesus is to answer these questions of why is Jesus so glorious? Like, why are we a people ready to just give our lives away to follow him? Because Jesus is David's Lord. He does that in a lot of places, but Jesus is going to point our attention to one of the early church's favorite psalms, Psalm 110. Gail read this earlier. Jesus is quoting from it here. Did you know that this is the early church's favorite psalm? We, you know, what's our favorite psalm? Psalm 23. That's what I would guess, too. This one we all know. We quote it. It's a great psalm. The early church, their favorite psalm was Psalm 110. How do I know that? Because it's the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. The most quoted psalm. Not only is it the most quoted psalm, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage across the New Testament. Psalm 110. It's just quoted all over the place, more than anything else. Are you familiar with it? Do you know Psalm 110? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You should be aware of it. It's this significant. This passage is central to the New Testament. The authors of the New Testament love this. They're constantly saying it. We should be familiar with it. I want us to stop and notice one thing on our way to noticing who Jesus is, and that's we should just stop and notice Jesus' theology of Scripture along the way here. Because how you think about the Bible, how you think about Scripture, is really, really important. It's God's Word. And there's a lot of people that want to trim the edges off of God's Word. They want to kind of hedge on, well, most of it's true, some of it's true, it's kind of true. It becomes the Word of God. We've come up with just all kinds of ways around this receiving and submitting to and glorying in and believing the Word of God. But notice Jesus, he says, David himself declared in the Holy Spirit. And that's in verse 36. David himself, this is how Jesus introduces the psalm. David himself declared this in the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, first, he believes David wrote the psalm. Most people, most of the scholars today don't believe David wrote Psalm 110, which means that those guys are smarter than Jesus, right? At least in their own minds. Jesus knows that David wrote it. He says it plainly. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Just another one of the ways that we like to kind of dice things up. Well, it says David, but David didn't really write it. And we kind of know better because we've been through the Enlightenment. So we can see thousands of years back more clearly than they could see what was right in front of them. Not only does he know that David wrote it, he also knows that David himself declared it in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, here's how Peter says it. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This is a prophecy of Scripture. It's written down. It's compiled in the Word. It's a prophecy of Scripture. It didn't come from David's own interpretation. This wasn't David just kind of pondering, like, let's see, what's a cool song I could write? Right? He's in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking in the Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This is 2 Peter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what David was doing in the psalm. That's what Mark is doing in our text today. He's speaking as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not his own private interpretation. It doesn't come from his own will. Like, what would I like to say to the people? He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he's speaking from God. And the same thing David is doing. It's important we know that about Scripture, isn't it? Scripture has dual authorship. It has the human author, and it has the divine author. And they're working together all the time. That's why it's without error. That's why it's authoritative, because it's the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. That's why it's without error, because it's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It's not just David. David was a great man, but he wasn't perfect. He could make a mistake. He could say something wrong. But he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we should view Scripture the way that Jesus views Scripture. But back to Jesus' main point, right? How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord." Just notice that first line right there. This is from Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice, have your Bible up there. Notice that it's, if you go to Psalm 110, go ahead and actually go back to Psalm 110. Because we don't see it in the New Testament translation here. Psalm 110, verse 1. Look, it says right there, a Psalm of David. verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. Now notice that first word where it says Lord. Do you see that all the letters are capitalized? There's some of them are smaller than the others, but they're all capital. The Lord. And then notice the second time, it's not like that. Do you see that? The second time it's capital L, little o, little r, little d. What's the difference? What's going on there? Whenever in your Old Testament you see all capitals, the word Lord, and it's all capitals, that means that in the Hebrew it's the name of God, the name Yahweh, his personal name. Okay, they were concerned about taking God's name in vain, and so they would just say Lord instead of Yahweh because they were concerned of taking God's name in vain. But that's what it is. The Lord says to my Lord. It's literally Yahweh says to my Adonai. Adonai means Lord. Adonai is a title, right? It's a Lord. It's someone who rules, who has position of authority and honor and respect. That's Adonai. But the Lord, the first one, is the personal name of God. So this is significant. Watch this. Yahweh, David's speaking, and David says, Yahweh said to my Lord, and then he's going to go on to say what he said. Who other than Yahweh, God, is David's Lord? David's the king. He's at the top. Who else is there in between? Who on earth is Yahweh talking to in Psalm 110? Yahweh says to my Adonai, to my Lord, according to King David. He's talking to David's Lord. Who would be David's Lord? Jesus, the God alone. David's king of Israel. God alone is over him. But God is one. Right? John read us this last week in the passage when he was reading from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. God's one. So Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. There's somebody over David to whom Yahweh is speaking. What's going on here? This is what Jesus is pointing out. He's asking the question, who's the Christ? Who is this guy? He's Lord over David. Yes, he's David's son. They've been calling that out as Jesus has been on his way into town. Son of David, Hosanna. Well, so here we see something of the mystery of the Trinity, don't we? The Trinity is this teaching in Scripture. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Scripture. This is a word that we've come to use to explain what the Scripture teaches about these things. And some people can get nervous about the Trinity because they're like, the word's not in there. This just seems like kind of a weird thing. It's a little bit hard to understand. And so, like, I don't really want to go there. I don't want to think about it. Just give me Jesus, right? But Jesus is asking you to think about this. Do you see that? He's like, wants to know, how could David have a Lord that Yahweh is addressing, that he's speaking to? And here we get a glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. How can the Christ be David's son if David himself calls him Lord? Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? He's somebody greater than David. David's Lord is God. So how can Yahweh talk to the Messiah? How can Yahweh talk to Adonai if there's only one God? Well, that one God must exist in multiple persons. This is how we got to the Trinity, just by wrestling through the scriptures. It's like there's one God. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who's this the Word? The Word became incarnate and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. So in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and he was God. I wouldn't say, this morning I was with myself, I was with me, and I was me, right? Because this doesn't make sense. He's making distinction and unity at the same time. There's between the Father and the Son, there's both distinction and there's oneness. Jesus is God with us. He's God himself in human flesh. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Or Thomas confessed of him, my Lord and my God, of Jesus. So what is Jesus pointing out here? Like, I'm not just another king. I'm not just another teacher. I'm not just, maybe in our day, some vague Christ consciousness that invades us all, that shows us we have some relation to the divine. Jesus is the eternal, uncreated one. Jesus is God himself. He's David's Lord. How does he talk to himself? How's God talking to himself? He is and he isn't. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's one God eternally existing in three persons. How many gods are there? One. And how many persons does that God eternally exist? Three. Okay? Trinity solved. We got it. Right? And that was. Yahweh, God, is eternally exists as the Father, and as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. If that's hard for you to understand, if that's hard for you to get your head around, that makes sense, right? We're talking about the nature of God. The nature of the God who created you and who gave you life, who made all things and holds all things together. We shouldn't expect that when we're contemplating his nature, that it would just come easily to us, right? There's going to be mystery. For example, think about infinity. When I say infinity, do you know what I'm talking about? Does anybody not know what I'm talking about when I say infinity? We all get it. Okay? So it just goes on forever. Okay, now picture in your mind an infinitely large circle. Just get that image in your mind of an infinitely large circle. Or of an infinitely long line. You can't get your imagination all the way around it. You can't understand all that's contained in it. But you get the idea, infinity. And because it's infinite, you're not going to be able to get your finite imagination around it, okay? That's kind of how it is with the Trinity. We think the Trinity, who can understand it? And so then we think, like, we don't even need to try to define it. But the definitions are clear. There's one God, eternally existing in three persons. In one sense, he's one with regard to his being, with regard to his godness. With regard to his person, he's three. And by person, we don't mean like a human being. By person, we mean an individual being that relates to other beings. One God, eternally existing as three persons. You should be mindful of that. You should. And you should relate to God. God has revealed himself in this way, and you should relate to God as a triune being. We all should. It's not insignificant to him, right? If we love him, like if I went to my wife and was like, I think you, your birthday's in June, right? Or something, or maybe it's in November. I can't really remember. But I love you. That's what really matters, is that I love you, you know? Or like, I know that you really like chocolate ice cream. When in fact, she doesn't like chocolate ice cream at all. And she's revealed that to me. She's made that known to me. I say, well, what really matters is I love you. Let's not get bogged down in the details. I'm like, well, those details are a part of her, aren't they? And so does it with our triune God. He's revealed himself in this way. Jesus himself points this out because he wants us to know this about him. God wants us to know this about him, that as we relate to God, he wants us to understand him, and you should relate to him. We should relate to him as a triune God. As a triune God, we have fellowship with each of the persons of the Trinity. So, for example, when we pray to the Father, don't we? What does the Lord's Prayer teach us how to pray? How does it start? Our Father. So in general, now sometimes we'll offer prayers to the Son, and even in Scripture you see very seldom, but you do see prayers offered directly to the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, but according to the general pattern, when they ask Jesus, how should we pray? Just pray this, Our Father in heaven. So when you pray, in general, you should address your Father in heaven. Father, you're addressing the Father specifically. And how do we always end our prayers? In Jesus' name. Why? Because that's just how we tell each other we're done. It's over now. It's time to eat. No, because we're praying in Jesus. Jesus told us to do that. He says, when you pray, you ask anything in my name, you will be heard. Why in his name? Because he's the intermediary, isn't he? He's the mediator between us and God. He's the one who came in between and cleared away whatever needs to be in the way. And he sits at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. So when we pray, we speak to the Father and we're speaking through the Son, through Jesus' mediation to the Father. And we're speaking by the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say? The Holy Spirit utters groans, causes you to utter groans. He's groaning within you, groans that are too deep for your own words. So the Holy Spirit is initiating. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, lives inside you. He's initiating these prayers. They're going through the mediation of Jesus to your Father. That seems significant to know. You know? And when we're praying to the Father, it's a confusion of categories. If we pray to the Father, thanks for dying for me on the cross. Because the Father didn't die for you on the cross. The Son died for you on the cross. So they're one God. We don't want to miss that unity. But nevertheless, this is important. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying through Christ, through the Son, and we're praying to the Father. That's just one example of what our fellowship with God looks like. Don't miss all that. Like, there's so much abundance there. Like, you can fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Is Jesus with us right now? He is. But wait, Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what it says right in our verse, actually, right here. So how is Jesus here with us? In the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit, because God is one, Christ is here, his presence is here by his Spirit. And we can address his Spirit, and we can speak and sing in the Spirit, and we're supposed to walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. We have close fellowship with the Holy Spirit, don't we? We're called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be asking for that. We should be seeking that. Ephesians commands to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? We have access to Jesus through Jesus to the Father. We know Jesus. Jesus mediates his presence to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's right here with us. So these things are part of the nature of God as he's revealed himself to us. And it's helpful for us to know that. We should interact with God as he's revealed himself to us. And it also shows us something about Jesus. Now, most of you probably aren't surprised that Jesus is God. We didn't get there and a gasp didn't emit from the congregation. It's like, oh, he's God. You guys already knew that. But it's significant, isn't it? It's important. How can the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, so you have God the Father and God the Son talking to each other. And what's the Father promising to the Son? Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's cool. That's really good news, right? Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's done his work and his death and his resurrection. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Father says, sit down, have a seat. You accomplished your work, and I want you to just sit until what? Until all your enemies are put under your feet. Everybody is coming under the feet of Christ. Everybody. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see that Jesus is not merely a tribal king. See that the kingdom of Jesus is not merely a nationalist movement. Although he came as king of the Jews, his enemies are not merely the people of non-Jewish nations. Praise God, right? And Jesus came as the king of the Jews. He's like, all my enemies are coming under my feet. Praise God that he is a king who's come for all the nations, for all the peoples. As God himself, Jesus is king of the whole earth. He's king of all the nations. So who are his enemies? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies, until I put your enemies under your feet. Who are Jesus' enemies? It's not just like he was the king of the Jews. It's not just all the other nations, though that's kind of what they expected, right? Overthrow these Romans, get rid of these other nations. We'll have the ascendancy, but it's not just that. All those who oppose goodness are Jesus' enemies, aren't they? All the wicked. Everybody, this is the point of Romans chapter 3. We'll read that in a second. All the wicked are going to be put under Jesus' feet. Awesome. Good. The world needs that, right? The wicked need to be dealt with. We've got problems down here, don't we? We've got some seriously wicked people functioning on planet Earth, and we need God to deal with them. And God says the only reason he hasn't dealt with them yet is because he's being patient, right? Waiting for people to come to repentance. He's making space, but he's not silent up there. He's not just going, oh, there's some evil going on, but, you know, I'm super gracious, so I don't really do stuff about evil, right? All the evil, all the unjust, all the oppressors, all the liars, all the drunkards, all the thieves, all the murderers, all the greedy, all the adulterers, all the homosexuals, all the witches, all the cruel, all the cowards, all the violent, all are the enemies of Christ and will be put under his feet. Do you know what the Bible says about who are among the evil? Let's listen to Romans 3:10-20. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jesus will sit at God's right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool. Uh-oh. Do you know that it includes you? Apart from a sovereign work, apart from some radical change, you are the enemy of Christ. That you came into this world Christ's enemy and at odds with him. If you've never come to terms with that, then you haven't really come to terms with Jesus. You haven't really understood him yet. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Remember that Jesus, as the Christ, is the king, but he's also the priest. He's also the priest. What does a priest do? He mediates, he intercedes, he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people to God to make them acceptable to God, to deal with their sin. So Christ came as the king. That's scary news for you and for me. But Christ also came as the priest, not just to offer the sacrifice of animals, but to offer his own self as a sacrifice for sin, to purify and cleanse us from the inside out, everybody who looks on him in faith. Listen to Hebrews 10:12 about this, quoting the same passage. When Christ had offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is Psalm 110. After he offered the sacrifice once for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. So there's the Father, you have the Son, here you have the Holy Spirit. What's another thing the Holy Spirit does? He bears witness with us. He testifies to your spirit. You have the testimony of the reality of the work of Christ inside of you if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Do you listen for that? Do you expect that? The Holy Spirit testifying to you, bearing witness to us. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the coming King. He's going to come against all of his enemies. He's going to deal with all evil and all wickedness. He's going to put it under his feet. That's scary news. That's good news because we need it, because the world is run amok with wickedness. But it's scary news because we are all a part of that system. There's even better news that the Christ has come and he's offered the perfect sacrifice. He's come as the high priest. He's the savior of the world. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, the Bible says. He comes and he bears the wrath of God that's due to us as the enemies of God so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed and healed. So that when Jesus comes as the King, as the Lord, to put his enemies under his feet, we can rejoice. Because it's not us. Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice. You have sin that needs punishment, and God's just, so he will punish it. Jesus has righteousness that merits blessing, and you need the blessing because you only have the curse. And so he substitutes himself in your place. So that Jesus takes the curse for your sin, and he's punished and cursed on the cross until it's all gone. And you, in his place, get his righteousness accounted to you. And the blessing that comes from his righteousness is just given to you freely by the grace of God alone. It's glorious. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the King of the earth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the sacrifice. He's the substitution. He's the propitiation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He died and he rose again to begin a new creation. He's recreating the human race, making them new. So that everybody whom he forgives and substitutes himself for, he also then fills with his Holy Spirit so that we are transformed, so that we're no longer walking in the ways of our father, the devil, but we're walking in the ways of our new father, who is God. He recreates us. He remakes us. He's renewing us after the image of God in true holiness and righteousness. Jesus is the hope of all mankind. Everybody who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Jesus is saved to the uttermost. Are no longer a part of the enemies to be put under his feet, but his friends and his brothers and his co-heirs of eternal life. His own bride, his own body. Who is Jesus? He's the love of God and the grace of God poured out on us in all abundance from heaven. How should we respond? Jesus is God himself. Come down among us to give his life as a ransom for many and to fix whatever's wrong. How should we respond to him? And worship in the same way the crowds respond in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He's telling them, I'm God. Okay, this is a big revelation for them. It's a bit hard to preach this because it's not a revelation to you. You guys already knew the ending. You already knew Jesus was God. I trust most of you did. If you didn't, it's great news. Jesus is God. Right? David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. They heard him gladly. This is how we should respond. This is how you should respond. This is how you should respond to God's word right now and all the time. You should hear, and you should hear gladly. We should listen and believe. We get it. Faith comes by what?
Hearing,
and hearing by the word of God. So we should be a people who gladly hear, who love to come and hear God's word read, who love to come and hear God's word preached, who love to go and open up our Bible and search it out and hear from God and do it gladly. The great throng heard him gladly. Listen and believe. That's how your faith will grow. Do you have need of faith to endure to the end? Listen and believe, and then rejoice. Be glad at God's word. You should be really glad that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, that he has died as the sufficient sacrifice for your sins. Be glad, give thanks, and worship, because Jesus is the Lord. Well, let's do it now. God, we are so glad that Jesus is the Lord. We're so thankful that Jesus is not merely the King of one people, but that he is King of the earth. We're so glad that he's made us. We're so glad that the Christ is not only the King, but he's also the priest, the great high priest, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. God, for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, we've heard this a lot. God, don't let us take it for granted. Don't let us just rush past that to get on to the next thing or to give our hearts over to hear some new thing. But God, let us hear again today that Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord of all the earth, that his sacrifice is sufficient to take away all of our sins. And God, let us rejoice. Father, will you, in Jesus' name, cause your Holy Spirit to birth new levels of rejoicing out of our hearts this morning for Jesus. Father, we started off by thinking about people gladly throwing away their lives to follow Jesus. We think about Paul saying, I don't count my life as worth anything if only I may fulfill the ministry given to me to make Christ Jesus known among the nations. God, I'm asking that by the power of your word this morning, with the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to rejoice in fresh ways at the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he is in himself and all that he's done for us and is doing for us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.